And I was thinking about the fact that the prediction was for 90 degrees today. The temptation arose in my mind to do two things. One, to appear here in a less formal attire, not anything so extreme as a sports shirt and shorts, but something in that direction. And the other, to preach a sermonette of about 10 minutes in length, which I'm sure many of you would have appreciated. However, I squelched both those inclinations. I must confess, however, that since I see only a couple of people here, maybe three, four, with coats on, I'm very sorely tempted to remove mine. I see some heads nodding. All right, I will. Thank you. Thank you. I trust the dignity of this pulpit will not suffer too greatly. If you would be so kind as to turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Luke 14, 15 through 24. This passage will provide for us our theme, our subject. Luke 14, verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, you will recall that Jesus was in the house of a prominent Pharisee who had invited him to dinner. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" This parable is intended to illustrate the truth that many in Christ's day who were being invited to accept the gospel and enter the kingdom of God were declining the invitation with various kinds of excuses, but that others were accepting the invitation gladly, namely those persons who knew themselves to be in need of what Christ offered. Now, there are many people today who, when invited to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, begin to make excuses. In this message, I want to look with you at some of these excuses which people make for not accepting Christ and his invitation to salvation, and then attempt to provide some sort of response to each one of these excuses. Incidentally, the order in which we consider the excuses is not significant, and this list of excuses is not intended to be exhaustive by any means. The first excuse which we're going to look at for not accepting Christ's invitation is this: I don't believe in God. One response to this excuse is to point out that modern science has shown us now that the universe had a beginning. It's called popularly the Big Bang. The question which must be raised is, who or what brought the original stuff of the universe into existence? Science does not pretend to give an answer to this question. But the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another response is to point out that the world is characterized by order and regularity, and that order does not arise out of disorder and chaos, unless there is some kind of intelligent purpose guiding the process. This great intelligence is no other than God. Another response is to point out that God has not remained silent, but God has revealed himself. God has spoken. He has told us of himself in his creation, first of all, but then most fully in his dear Son. The Son has come to us to tell us about the existence and something of the character of the Father. In Psalm 19, and we could refer to this wonderful psalm, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands, and so on. And then, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or expressed him. He has disclosed him, revealed him. Since Christ most fully expresses the Father, this person with the excuse could be challenged to read about Christ in, say, the Gospel of John. And then this person could be followed up with further contacts and further material. A second excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this: I try to do the best I can. I think I'll be all right. I remember a service in which I had the opportunity to present a gospel message, a simple gospel message, up in Perkasie. After the service was over, and many people had rushed out the door very quickly, I walked up the aisle, as is my custom, to shake people's hands. Don't want to miss anyone. And one woman shook my hand and she said, "You know," she said, "I have two sons. I've always tried to do the best I can with those two sons. She says, I've really tried to do well by them. She says, I think I'm safe." Well, you know, I was tempted for a moment to say, "Didn't you hear my message?" But I didn't do that. Of course, I squelched that. And I briefly summarized what I had gone over in the gospel message and very briefly once again presented the gospel. One response to this excuse would, of course, be to test the claim, "I try to do the best I can," by, say, Matthew chapter 22, 37 and 38, where someone asked the Lord Jesus about the great commandment in the law. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a good test for the person who says, I try to do the best I can. Do you do this? Do you do this? This is what is required. Another response, of course, would be to quote Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. These are very solemn words. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Another response would be to wonder aloud, of course, why it took the best that God could do in sending his own Son into the world to die for our sins, if we could make it by our own works. And I think it would also be helpful to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of these verses we know by heart. It would be good, however, to be able to quote them, or even to turn to them and show them to the person who makes excuse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. A third excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this one. I don't think of myself as a bad person, a sinner who needs to be saved. I don't think of myself in that way at all. I remember a man who came to a street meeting that when I was a student at Faith Theological Seminary in Elkins Park, we held a street meeting at Broad and Erie in Philadelphia every Friday night all through the year. I still remember snowflakes coming down while one of the students was working a pump organ. And this man came up to us, and I spoke to him at some length and tried to show him his need. And he said, I'm not a sinner. And I tried to show what sin is and what it involves and what God says about sin. And after we went all through that, he said, well, that's all very well and good, but I'm not a sinner. Of course, the question is not so much what we think about it. The question is what God thinks about it. He's the one with whom we have to do. Three scriptures tell us what God thinks. Romans, of course, 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Mark chapter 7, it tells us something about what arises out of the human heart. Our Lord Jesus said in verses 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. I still remember a scene from an old film that was shown on television in which people are on a ship and they're going to eternity. And the destination is either heaven or hell. And they're all told that they're to undergo a kind of a judgment. And the people become somewhat uneasy. However, the examiner comes on board, and the people are ushered into the examining room one by one, or a couple at a time, that is, a man and a woman. And in one of the situations, a woman is shown by the examiner that he knows everything that she has done. And when he informs her and her husband, who has known nothing about some of her sins, when he informs her, she seems to be reconciled to the idea that she's going to hell. But then he tells her that she is going to have a mansion. And she She can't quite believe this because all of her life, she is a society woman at a very high level, all of her life she has wanted a place large enough in which to entertain. And she's going to have a mansion. And she says, I can't believe it. I can't express how much I appreciate this. And she turns to go to the door and she has her hand on the handle. And the examiner says, oh, there's one thing. He says, you'll not be permitted to have anybody there. You will be there all by yourself. And she turned around, she says, what's the good of having a mansion if I can't have anybody there? And then she turns to go but stops, and then at the last moment she reveals what is under all of the facade of social acceptance, social politeness. She turns and she looks at him and says, you filthy swine. Now it comes out. Now it really comes out what this person is at bottom, what has been covered over by the facade and the mask all this time. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we're told the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? A fourth excuse for not accepting Christ's gracious invitation is this. Well, I believe there are many roads to God and that all of us are really striving for the same thing. One response to this excuse is to point out that no one has been able to find a common denominator among all the world's religions. And that among these religions, there are many contradictory ideas. The gods of the East tend to be infinite, but impersonal. The gods of the West tend to be personal, but finite. Only the God of the Bible is both infinite and personal. I think it would be fair to say that all religious roads do not lead to the same destination. Among all the religions, there's only one in which God became man, died a substitutionary death for man's sins, and rose bodily from the grave. And that is Christianity. Another response to this excuse is to quote four scriptures. One, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And then John 14 and verse 6, the famous scripture. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then, of course, Acts chapter 4. And verse 12, where we read these words. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that name, in the immediate context preceding, is the name of Jesus Christ. Another excuse for not accepting Christ's gracious invitation is this. There are too many hypocrites in the church, and I don't want to be associated with them. Well, one response to this excuse is to agree that there are too many hypocrites in many churches, but that this is largely due to the fact that these churches do not stress the need for a thorough change, a transformation in the lives of their members, a change that only Christ can make through the new birth. Another response to this excuse, which excuse, by the way, is really rather self-righteous, is to point out that the person may have built up a very good case against hypocrites, but has no case for himself or for herself when he or she stands before God. Here, two scriptures can be quoted. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God, not for someone else. And Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, on the hypocrites and on those who judge others but do the very same things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Another excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this. If I joined the church, I would have to give up too much valuable time, too much valuable money. I can't afford it. Aside from the point that the invitation is to receive the gift of salvation and not to join a particular local church, this excuse reveals a rather common misconception of what Christ asks and what he requires. He does not ask for a lot of our time and money. He asks for all of it. He doesn't ask for more than we have. He asks for all that we have and all that we are. In this connection, Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 through 37 can be quoted. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Jesus demands all that we have and all that we are. The question is not whether we can afford this complete giving of ourselves. The question is rather whether we can afford not to do this. Another excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this. If I became a Christian, there'd be too many things I would have to give up and leave behind. One response to this excuse is to point out the many wonderful things the person would gain, such as forgiveness of sins, a new birth into God's family, peace with God, a perfect standing of righteousness before God, spiritual life, a clear conscience, a purpose and a meaning in living, power to overcome sin, the removal of any need to fear death, spiritual understanding of the Bible, the privilege of prayer, God's help and courage and wisdom and comfort in life's difficult and perplexing circumstances, the sure hope of final deliverance from sin and its results, and the expectation of resurrection from the grave and eternal life with God in heaven forever and ever. Are not these benefits of infinitely greater value than anything such a person would be giving up? Another response to this excuse is to point out that if the things they would need to give up are sinful or detrimental, then either they must give them up, or if they continue holding on to them, they must die in their sins, without Christ and without hope of salvation or forgiveness. A person cannot come to the foot of the cross and cling to the cross of Jesus Christ with his hands full of sins? Cannot do that. Cannot hold on, clutch sin to himself, and embrace Christ at the same time. Another excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this. If I became a Christian, my friends and relatives would think I'd become some kind of a religious fanatic. One response to this excuse is to point out that this is indeed a life-changing decision, but that it will make a person a better husband and a better father, or a better wife and a better mother, a better friend, a better relative, one who will be even more interested in the welfare of friends and loved ones, their true well-being. At the same time, it's good to point out that there will be some necessary adjustments in personal relationships, but that this is part of the price to pay. At the same time, this change in this person's life can encourage changes in loved ones and friends so that they can be invited to Christ also and receive these wonderful things which he has provided for them. In this connection, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 and 37 and 38 can be quoted. Jesus said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." A sense of urgency in our own hearts as we speak to this person can be fanned by remembering the character of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, running toward the cross with his fingers in his ears, attempting to shut out the cries of family and friends who try to hold him back, and crying at the same time that he has his fingers in his ears, "Life, life, eternal life." This is the most precious thing that can be obtained during this existence. A final excuse for not accepting Christ's invitation is this. I mean to become a Christian sometime. I'm going to do it soon, but not just yet. One response to this excuse is to quote Proverbs 27, verse 1, and then Proverbs 29, verse 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And then you can point out the shortness of human life and the uncertainty of it. There are no guarantees for tomorrow. Proverbs 29:1, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Another response is to point out the tendency in all of us to procrastinate. "Not yet," the young person says. "Not yet. There's too much life to live, too much fun to have." "Not yet," the young married couple says. "We're just starting out our life. There's so many things that we have to do. There's so many fascinating things. We've got to learn what it is to live together and to build a family." "Not yet," says the middle-aged person. "I'm in the prime of my life. I'm beginning to enjoy some of the fruits of my labors." "Not yet," says the elderly person. "I've just entered retirement. There's so many things I've been wanting to do all this time, and now I've got the time to do them." "Not yet. I'll do it soon." "Not yet," says the person on his deathbed. And then he passes into eternity. If only the devil can get a person to do nothing, he will have that person at last. That's all it takes. Do nothing. We've looked at only a few of the excuses that sinners give for not responding to the invitation that Christ gives to come and receive the gospel. Come, enter the kingdom of God. May God help us as we have opportunity to speak to people, to respond wisely and compassionately and persuasively as we are able to those who offer these excuses for not accepting Christ's invitation to his gospel and his kingdom. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. If you're here this morning without Christ, I wonder what your excuse is. May God help you to realize that no excuse will suffice in that day. For as we read in the very passage out of which this text arises, our Lord says, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited, that is, and gave excuse, shall taste of my dinner." Let us pray. O our gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came from heaven and became the God-man, lived a perfect life, died a perfect sacrificial death on our behalf, rose again from the dead, and is able, because he is alive, to save to the uttermost all that come unto you through him. We pray, gracious Father, that if there are any here this morning who have not trusted Christ, not received Christ, not accepted his gracious invitation, that they will close in with this wonderful offer of salvation, will receive Christ and with him all of these marvelous spiritual and eternal benefits which he has purchased with his own blood, and grant to them to know this day the joy of salvation. And we will give you praise as we ask you to help those of us who have trusted Christ to be ready to speak out to those who make excuse for not coming to receive our blessed Savior. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.